So I can't wait to tell you this story. Just on Wednesday night, a few nights ago, I was helping my 7-year-old son, Judah, get ready for bed. And out of nowhere, he said to me, "Dad, how is the world going to come to an end?" He said, "Are people just gonna stop having kids and then eventually the last person dies and that's how the world comes to an end?" Now, because I like end times and because I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, I took the opportunity then, I actually took out a whiteboard and drew out for him an end times chart and walked him through the chronology of the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming and the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. I actually had somebody in first service say out loud, "I bet he fell asleep." He didn't fall asleep. Man, come on. No, he didn't fall asleep. In fact, he loved it. He wasn't overwhelmed by it. He was fascinated by it. He was intrigued. And throughout my explanation of how the future is going to unfold, he stopped me and he asked several very inquisitive questions along the way, very insightful comments. For example, when I was explaining the tribulation, that 7-year period of wrath that's going to come upon the earth, Judah stopped me and he said, "I feel really sorry for these people." And I said, "Yeah, Judah, that's why we have to tell them about Jesus." But listen, people want to know about the future. Whether you're 7 years old or 97 years old, people want to know how the world is going to end. And thankfully, we get to see a little bit here together this morning as we continue our series in the book of Revelation and come to Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia. I want to invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And let's see what I mean. Today we come to the church in Philadelphia, which I'm calling the kept church. Philadelphia is the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to here in the first century. And by the way, this is hot off the press. I've been working this week with Morningstar Tours, and I'm planning a 7 churches of Revelation trip in October of 2025. I don't have the exact dates or prices or details just yet, but I'll let you know as soon as possible if you want to join me for seeing in person these 7 churches of Revelation in modern-day Turkey. Now, today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, the message to the church in Philadelphia. And you can see in your outline there in your worship guide, we're going to follow the exact same outline we have followed throughout all of these messages. We're going to talk first about the destination, how Jesus describes himself to the church in Philadelphia, as well as a little bit about the church itself. We'll see Jesus' commendation or praise of the church in Philadelphia. And then normally we see the refutation, then followed by the exhortation and the motivation. So once again, God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible and find that blessing. First, look at number 1 on your outline, and let's talk about the destination. And the first thing we'll see is how Jesus describes himself to this church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 7. "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this." So here we come to the destination of the church in Philadelphia, and I want you to see how Jesus describes himself, as he does in all the letters, how Jesus describes himself specifically to the church in Philadelphia. And there's 3 primary things I want you to see, 3 primary ways that Jesus describes himself to Philadelphia. First, notice he says, "He who is holy." He who is holy, or set apart. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, this idea of holiness is used specifically of God the Father, consistently of God the Father. It's a core attribute. Holiness is a core attribute of who God is. And here we see this same attribute used of God the Father in the Old Testament is now used of Christ the Holy One. He's holy. There is no one like him. The second way Jesus describes himself here in verse 7 to the church in Philadelphia, he says, he who is true. He's real as opposed to unreal. He's authentic as opposed to fake. Now, this is going to be significant because for believers in Philadelphia, especially Jewish believers in Philadelphia, like in some of the other cities, they had opponents, Jewish opponents, who claimed that Jesus was a false Messiah. But here we see Jesus uphold the idea that he is true, he's authentic, he's the real deal. Jesus is holy. He's true. By the way, speaking of truth, I saw a very encouraging article this week in the Wall Street Journal that reported the record number of Bible sales that are taking place this year. Compared to last year, Bible sales are up 22% compared to this time last year. 22% increase in Bible sales. And to make it even better, the article claimed that many of these purchases come from first-time Bible buyers. First-time Bible buyers. There was one lady interviewed in the article, and she explained her reason for buying a Bible with these words. She said, "I felt something was missing. It's a combination of where we are in the world, general anxiety, and the sense that meaning and comfort can be found in the Bible." Listen, what a great reminder to us as the church that we have the source of all truth right here. And people are looking for the truth. And so I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to give people a reason for the hope that is within you and to point them to the truth that we have in Christ. Jesus is holy. Jesus is true. And the third way Jesus describes himself to the church in Philadelphia, we see there in verse 7, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now this phrase here, this third way Jesus describes himself to Philadelphia, it most immediately looks back to Revelation 1 verse 18. In all of these letters, the way Jesus describes himself connects back to the vision John received of Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1. Back in Revelation chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus is described as the one who has the key to death and Hades. He's the one who has authority over death itself and the place of the dead. Here we see, really, in many ways, the opposite. Jesus also has the key or the authority over the Davidic messianic kingdom. He has authority over who's in and who's out. Now, there's also a very clear link here to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verse 22. You can jot that down and look at it later. Isaiah 22, 22 is written during the days, about the days of King Hezekiah. And under King Hezekiah, another man named Eliakim was given a key representing his new role as the governor of the royal palace. And with this key, the text there in Isaiah 22 says he was given the authority to open and shut, the same terminology we see here. This represented his absolute authority as Hezekiah's right-hand man. And in a similar way here in Revelation chapter 3, like Hezekiah handed the king over, the key over to Eliakim, now God the Father has handed the keys of David's kingdom, the millennial kingdom, over to Jesus alone. Jesus is the only one who controls who gets in and who's out of God's kingdom. And listen, if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century in Philadelphia, and you had been kicked out of the synagogue, expelled from the synagogue, this promise would have been so comforting to you to know that even though you may have been kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus and Jesus alone controls who gets into the promised messianic kingdom. So this is how Jesus describes himself to the destination of Philadelphia. Now I want to share with you just a few more details about the destination of Philadelphia itself. By the way, this is probably obvious, but I want to say it anyway. This Philadelphia is not the Philadelphia of the United States. This Philadelphia is also not the Philadelphia of modern-day Jordan. This is the Philadelphia of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor of the first century. Now you may know that the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. And there's really a beautiful story behind the naming of this city. It goes back to its original founding. And there in the royal family, there were two brothers. The older, of course, was going to become the next ruler. But the younger brother, a man by the name of Attalus II, in the second century BC, the younger brother traveled to Rome, and while he was in Rome, the Roman Senate tried to convince this younger brother to betray his older brother, who was set to inherit this particular kingdom. But rather than betraying his brother for his own political advantage, Attalus II remained loyal to his brother. And he earned the nickname Philadelphus. And that's where we get the name Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, what's also interesting is that the city of Philadelphia, and this will become important here in a little bit, but the city of Philadelphia was actually renamed twice in the years leading up to when John is writing this book. In the year AD 17, there was a massive earthquake that destroyed Philadelphia and many of the other cities of this region. And after this devastation and all the destruction, the Roman Emperor Tiberius provided a lot of money to help rebuild the city of Philadelphia. And in response to this gesture of generosity, Philadelphia was renamed Neo Caesarea or New Caesarea. That was in AD 17. And then in the 70s, AD 70s, under the reign of Vespasian, there was another earthquake that destroyed the city of Philadelphia. And this time, Vespasian renamed the city Flavia Philadelphia in honor of his wife, again recognizing all the money that they gave for its rebuilding. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it later. The final kind of interesting feature about the city of Philadelphia is that because of all of these earthquakes and the seismic activity that took place there, their soil was very rich. It was a very fertile volcanic soil. And even if you go there today, it's very lush in this particular region. And one of the things it was known for was its grape production. And where you find grapes, you find wine, right? In fact, Philadelphia produced a very famous wine. It was referred to by the Roman poet Virgil. And also because of this, Dionysus, the god of wine, was a major god, Greek and Roman god, of this particular region. So this is a little bit about the destination of Philadelphia, but now let's take a look at number two on your outline and talk about Jesus' commendation or praise of the church in Philadelphia. Look at verse 8, number 2 on your outline. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, once again, we see Jesus' words, "I know your deeds." This is a frequent phrase of Jesus we see in these seven letters. But unlike last week to the church of Sardis, this time Jesus uses this phrase in a very positive sense. He looks on this church in Philadelphia and he positively says, "I know your deeds." The city of Philadelphia had gone through much turmoil and suffered much financial distress because of the earthquakes. And the Jewish believers especially were facing difficulties and persecutions there. And by the way, the Church of Philadelphia, of all the seven churches, the Church of Philadelphia was the youngest church. It was a new church. And this might be kind of the background of Jesus' phrase when he says, "You have a little power." By nature of its age and its size, the church in Philadelphia was not a significant church. It had little power, but notice what they lack in power, they more than make up for in faithfulness. What they lack in power, they more than make up for in faithfulness. Notice Jesus says, "You have kept my word." They're an obedient church. "You have not denied my name, even in the face of persecution and opposition." And notice Jesus says to them, because of this, he says, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." Now there's two major schools of thought over what this particular phrase means, this open door I've put before you, which no one can shut. And to be completely forthright with you, I go back and forth between these two views. This is one of those that I could see, you know, possibilities in either one, and so I'll share both of them with you. But the first view to understand this phrase, an open door which no one can shut, the first view is that this phrase refers to the missionary or evangelistic opportunities that Jesus was placing before the Church of Philadelphia. He's giving them opportunities to share their faith, to share the truth. And the support for this view comes from the idea that Philadelphia was considered the gateway to the East. Similar to in our country, St. Louis was founded as the gateway to the West, right? But the city of Philadelphia was founded by the Greeks as a way of spreading Greek thought, language, and influence all the way to the Orient, into the eastern region of the world. And so Philadelphia, in that sense, was a missionary city. It was a city founded to spread ideas. And so the argument here is that Jesus is drawing in on that imagery as a missionary city, but he's encouraging them not to spread Greek thoughts and ideas, but to spread the truth, to spread the gospel. And that's a definite possibility. The second possible view takes this open door idea and it connects most directly to what Jesus said there in verse 7 regarding opening the kingdom of David, the messianic kingdom. So there in verse 7, Jesus is depicted as the one who controls access to who's in and who's out of this future messianic kingdom. And so the second view here is Jesus is assuring these believers in Philadelphia that the door is wide open for them, that they have complete access to the future messianic kingdom. Although they may have been kicked out of the synagogue and excluded from the synagogue, although the door to the synagogue has been closed on them, the door to the future messianic kingdom of Jesus is wide open. And again, I go back and forth. I think there's strengths and weaknesses to both. But starting in verse 9, Jesus continues in his promises to the church in Philadelphia. And one of the interesting features, one of the unique aspects of Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia is it's filled with promises. When you compare it with the other letters, this one is absolutely filled with promises. Look at verse 9. We see the next one. Jesus says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, this goes back to the idea that Many Christians, especially Jewish Christians in Philadelphia, were suffering persecution at the hands of their Jewish brethren. The Christians were facing intense hostility from the Jewish community there. And so Jesus here, in his message to Philadelphia, just like he did in his message to Smyrna, refers to these Jewish opponents as the synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong words. Highlighting once again the intense level of persecution that these believers were facing. But it's in this context, I want you to notice the promise. Jesus says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You can jot down for future reference Isaiah 60, verse 14. Isaiah 60, verse 14, Isaiah sees this amazing picture of a future day when Gentiles will come and bow before the Jews. But here Jesus reverses the scene and promises that these unbelieving Jews will come and bow at the feet of these Philadelphian believers. Now, this is not a posture of worship. Jesus is not saying that these Jewish people will worship the Gentiles, but this is a posture of humility and of repentance. I think what's ultimately being pictured here is this future day at the end of the tribulation when the Jewish people alive on the earth will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They will recognize that these Gentiles were right all along and they will put their faith in Jesus. Now, the next promise we see in verse 10. Jesus says there in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, and take note of the word kept. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So here I want you to notice the promise Jesus extends. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, this hour of testing that will come upon the whole world. Jesus says this time of testing, which we often call the tribulation, is going to come. And when it comes, he promises, the main part of his promise is that he will keep them or protect them from that time of testing. Now, from our perspective here today, as we look back on the first century church to Philadelphia, Jesus did indeed protect the church from the future tribulation. The tribulation hasn't happened yet, and they all escaped the tribulation via death, right? They died, and so they will not go through the tribulation period. But the question I want to ask now is, what about for you and me? Does this promise of Jesus here to keep believers from the hour of testing apply to you and to me? And I would argue it absolutely does. When we come to Revelation 3:10, theologians of all persuasions recognize that this verse is one of the most significant verses when it comes to figuring out the timing of the rapture. Now the rapture, if you don't know, the rapture is the idea that Jesus is going to take the church out of the world, but theologians debate back and forth over when and how exactly the rapture will take place. Now here at Grace Bible Church, if you read our doctrinal statement, we affirm what's called the pre-tribulational rapture position. This means we believe the rapture is going to happen pre or before the seven-year period of tribulation. And there's several things I want you to see here in verse 10 that I believe support the pre-tribulational rapture position. Now, before we look at the details, we are going to talk about the rapture in 8 weeks. I'm going to do an entire sermon on the rapture, but for now, let me highlight just a few things we see here in verse 10 all of which I believe supports a pre-tribulational rapture position. First, notice the phrase, the whole world. Jesus says this time of testing or tribulation is going to come upon the whole world. In other words, this is not a localized event, but this is a global event. And nothing like what the scripture describes of the tribulation has ever taken place before in history past or in the present, which leaves only the future by process of elimination, right? We know that the tribulation is an event yet in the future to come upon the whole world. The second thing I want you to see here is that phrase at the end of verse 10, to test those who dwell on the earth, or literally to test the earth dwellers. Now that phrase, earth dwellers, is used 11 times in the book of Revelation, and it's used to describe unbelievers of the tribulation period. The earth dwellers are unsaved people of the tribulation. In other words, the tribulation we see here is designed to test unbelievers. It's not for the church. It's not for people who have put their faith in Jesus. The third thing I want you to see here that supports a pre-tribulational rapture position is the word from. From. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The Greek phrase here is tereo ek. Ek as in exodus. When God took the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right? From means out of. Jesus is not promising to preserve the church through the tribulation. He's promising to take the church out of the tribulation. He will physically remove them, which is only supported by a pre-tribulational position. The final phrase I want you to see here is the word hour. Notice Jesus says here, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Every word is important. Jesus doesn't just say, I will keep you from the testing, but I will keep you from the very hour or time of the testing. In other words, you won't just be preserved as you endure it, but I'll save you from the very time frame of the testing. And the most natural meaning of this promise is that believers will not even be on the earth when the hour of trial takes place. Again, there's more to come in 8 weeks. We'll talk more about the rapture then, unless, of course, it occurs before we get there. But for now, let's take a look at number 3 on your outline, Jesus' refutation of the church in Philadelphia. And you'll notice there on your outline that there are no verses listed. This is the time normally in Jesus' message to the churches where he says things like, but I have this against you. Here's where you need to repent. But just like Jesus' message to Smyrna, here in his message to Philadelphia, there's no call to repent. Now, like with Smyrna, this does not mean that the church in Philadelphia was a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Grace Bible Church isn't a perfect church, but it does mean that it was a healthy church. Jesus has no areas of correction, no call to repentance, no, I have this against you. So let's look at number 4 on your outline and see instead his exhortation. Look at Revelation 3, verse 11. And I want you to notice right after his promise that he will take them out of the time of trial, Jesus says by way of exhortation, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Here, Jesus, by way of exhortation, says to the church, I am coming quickly, or I am coming soon, a promise repeated throughout the book of Revelation. And this statement is still true today. Jesus is coming quickly. At any time, Jesus could come for his church at this event, which we call the rapture. And once that happens, this end times timeline that I went over with Judah the other night will begin to unfold. But what I want you to see here in verse 11 is that while we await the rapture of the church, we're not supposed to sit idly by twiddling our thumbs. But notice the singular command here: hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. While we await this future day, which we call the rapture of the church, we are called to continue to hold fast or to cling to what we have. Hold fast to the truth. Stay faithful to the Lord. And then notice the interesting phrase, so that no one can take your crown. Now, the word for crown here depicts a victor's crown, the overcomer's crown. The crown here does not mean your salvation, because if it does, then people can take our salvation away, right? We don't believe that. So the crown here represents not our salvation, but our reward. Eternal life is a gift. It can't be lost. It can't be taken away. It can't be stolen from us. But the reward of reigning with Christ in his kingdom does require faithfulness on our part. And so this is Jesus' exhortation to the church in Philadelphia. Now let's look at number 5 on your outline and see the motivation. Verse 12, number 5 on your outline. He who overcomes, and remember, an overcomer is not just a believer, but it's a faithful believer. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So the first motivation Jesus gives to motivate the overcomer, the believer, to endure, to hold fast, to remain faithful, the first motivation is here, this image. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now keep in mind, if you were a first century believer living in Philadelphia, which was prone to earthquakes, many of you at this point had left the city and you lived in the outskirts of town. You had gone out, but Jesus says, you won't have to go out from it anymore. If you were a Jewish Christian who had been kicked out of the synagogue, this is a meaningful promise because Jesus promises to make you a pillar in the future temple of God. And so never again would you have to leave your place of worship due to persecution or because of earthquakes and to live outside the city. But for the overcomer, they will dwell as a pillar in the temple of God. This pictures the safety and security being firmly established in positions of power and strength when you rule with Christ in the messianic kingdom. And then notice he continues. Not only will the overcomer be made a pillar, but Jesus also says, I will write on him. And notice the repetition of the word name. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from my God, and my, Jesus's, new name. This is where you need to remember what I mentioned earlier, that the city of Philadelphia had been renamed a number of times, right? But here Jesus promises to write 3 names on the overcomer. The name of my God, that's God the Father. The name of the city of my God, this new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And the third name is Jesus' new name. Now, again, to be honest with you, I don't know exactly what this is going to look like. If we're going to get, you know, tattooed or something with 3 names on us, I don't know exactly what it will look like. But this is a really interesting idea. A number of years ago, I read a book called Bearing God's Name, Bearing God's Name, in which the author traced this idea in Old Testament and New Testament, where God writes his name on objects of his special possession, objects of his love. He writes his name on Israel. He writes his name on Jerusalem. He writes his name on items and people of his special love. And listen, we do this today, right? Do you have a possession, something you hold dearly to your heart? It's pretty common, maybe on the bottom side of it, to write your name on it in case it gets lost or misplaced. This is marking this object as your very special possession. What a comforting idea for us to know that you are God's special possession, a person of his divine love. You belong to him. Again, I don't know exactly what this is going to look like, but I do like how one scholar imagines this. He says, the honor God confers on the overcomer will be as if God himself will inscribe a mark that reads, this is my beloved servant in whom I am well pleased, followed perhaps by God's own autograph on you. Again, I don't know exactly what it'll look like, but it absolutely fits with our vision statement here at Grace that when you stand before the Lord Jesus, I want him to look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to hold fast and to live faithfully to him. So this is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is the kept church. Now let's talk a little bit about application, because look again at verse 13. As Jesus ends all the letters, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message is not just for the church in Philadelphia, but this is for all churches. And so what is this message saying to us? What can we learn from the church in Philadelphia, the kept church? There's two applicational thoughts I want to share with you this morning. First, I want you to look again at how Jesus describes himself to this church. Verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David to the kingdom, and then look again at verse 11, his promise, I am coming quickly. What I want you to see here about the person of Christ is he is holy. He's the Holy One of God. He's true. And he's coming quickly. And he alone holds the key, the authority of who's in and who's out. Of who will ultimately be cast to the lake of fire and who will be welcomed into his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And so the question I have for you this morning is, have you put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you here this morning, whether in person or online, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are reconciled, and then when the kingdom of Christ comes, you will be there? If you don't have that assurance this morning, I want to give you the opportunity right where you are to put your faith in Jesus. It's not anything you do. It's not walking an aisle. It's not saying a prayer. It's not promising to do more good than bad. It's not anything you do, because Christ has accomplished it all on the cross. All that he asks is that you trust him. And if you have a relationship with God through Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then the second application is for you. I want you to note again the repetition of the word kept. It's once in verse 8 and twice in verse 10. The word kept means guards or protects. And the comforting thing I want you to see here is that for those who will be inscribed with the name of Jesus, those of you who are his special possession, the object of his love, Jesus protects and keeps those who are his. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that life will be easy. This does not mean that we won't face persecution in this life. In fact, Jesus has promised that we will, and the Christians there in Philadelphia were facing persecution. But when we think about Jesus protecting us, he protects us from the wrath of God, both the tribulation wrath, that 7-year period of wrath, but most importantly, eternal wrath, which we do deserve. But Jesus, by nature of his death and resurrection, protects us from from the wrath to come. There's nothing, therefore, that can separate us from his love. Jesus died for his bride so we don't have to face the wrath of God. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, then I want you to understand you are safe, you are secure, you are kept in him. And that's what I want you to think about this week. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but I really want you to reflect on what this passage has to say about the person of Christ. He's holy, he's true, he has the key of David, and he's coming quickly. And so how ought these truths to impact how you live today? So on Wednesday night, after I explained these things to Judah, I took him out to the living room where my wife Hannah was, and I asked Judah to explain back to my wife what he had learned about the end of the world and how it's all going to pan out. And the amazing thing, again, he didn't fall asleep, for the record. The amazing thing is that he was actually able to explain to my wife the timeline of how all of this will begin to unfold. And in fact, today he was in first service sitting here on the front row, and unprompted by me, he drew out his very own end times chart, which we've got a picture of here to show you. Now, it's not complete, but first we see our time, he's a Texan, our time. And then you can see the arrow of the rapture up into heaven. And then notice there, this bad 7 years where the earth is cracked, it's on fire. And then following that, there's 1,000 years, that's the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then the little one down there is the new heavens and the new earth. It's a pretty good end times chart. Now, if you were here several weeks ago, I shared a sermon that Judah wrote. And so maybe in 8 weeks, I won't do the sermon on the rapture. Maybe I'll ask Judah to do it. But as we await that day, the blessed hope, let's hold fast and be faithful to him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy to us. Thank you that because of Jesus, we do not need to fear the wrath of God, but we are chosen, special objects of your love and affection. God, we know we don't deserve it, but we're so grateful that you have freely given it to us in Christ our Savior. And so help us, our Father, by the power of your Spirit, to live faithfully for Jesus until death or until he comes for us. And we long for and await that day. In Jesus' name, amen.